Amen. Listen, a wonderful, good God to us, and that's a blessing. Thank you for that song this morning. Luke chapter 5 is where we're heading this morning. Luke chapter 5. Last week, we really started part one of this unique combination. If you remember, we were back in verse 17, is I think where we actually picked up, where Christ heals the paralyzed man who was let down through the roof. We see their wonderful faith, both the paralyzed man and the men that were helping him. And then we see Levi coming to follow the Lord and those wonderful, simple principles of discipleship. So remember, Luke appears to be answering several important questions about Jesus Christ. Verses 17 through 26, is Jesus God, is a continuation of some of that question from the beginning of chapter 5 as well. And the answer comes very strongly, yes, Jesus is God. He forgives sins. The story, the account of the paralytic being healed isn't so much about his healing, though it is. It's about the forgiveness of his sins. And Jesus can forgive sins. So really the focus and attention of what happened there wasn't the paralytic, but it was Christ. And he is God, and he can forgive sins. He is like God, like the God of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer. As he delivered the paralytic from his physical paralysis, so he can deliver all of us from the condemnation of sin. He can forgive sins, and we rejoice in that. And then we saw, as we started the record of the story of Levi here, Matthew, is that to follow the Lord is to forsake all others and follow Christ, and that's a part of having your sins forgiven. When you repent, you turn to the Lord, you forsake everything and follow Christ alone. And so, normal characteristics of the disciple. Now, as we get into the rest of the story today, finishing up chapter 5, let us walk back just a little bit and get the big, broad picture of Luke. I've pointed out numerous times, and we'll probably continue to do it because Luke does, that one of his great themes throughout this entire gospel is the theme of joy. God rejoiced at the coming of his son. And so chapters 1 and 2 in particular, much joy there. But we see also in connection with that joy another critical theme that we've already seen here, and that is one of repentance. When the paralytic was willing to put his faith in Christ, he repented. We see specifically in the story of Levi that he forsook all, decided to stand up. That was the symbol, if I can put it that way, the physical demonstration of his repentance, change of heart, and follow Christ. There was a 180 in his life. He was going this direction. He followed Christ this way. All right. Then that theme of repentance comes up throughout the entire book, and Luke sees and expresses a unique, wonderful union. And I want you to understand this. A union between repentance and joy. Believer, as we give out the gospel, one of the blessings that we can express to that unbeliever is that when you turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, you will experience a joy that is indescribable, that you've never understood or known. Paul talks about that unsearchable or that beyond understanding peace that comes. All right, the same type of idea and concept. And so, remember chapter 1, verse 19, Zacharias was told that at the birth of his son John, that there would be, these were called glad tidings. Both Elizabeth and Mary expressed great joy, blessing God and in the joy of the coming of both John and the Son, Jesus Christ. Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. Zacharias blesses God, eulogizes him, all right, for his help and redemption. The angels sing God's praise. The shepherds praise God. Anna and Simeon praise God. And yet, right along with these themes of joy and praise also is this theme of repentance. And we know specifically as we come to chapter 3, if I'll remind you, that John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ. They were looking ahead to the Messiah, both in verse 3 and verse 8. John's preaching was a preaching, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, we won't go through all of the verses that combine joy or repentance or speak of either one individually, but let me just mark out, and you might want to put this as a cross-reference in your Bible here, chapter 15, verses 7 and 10. There's much joy in heaven when one sinner repents. You see the union of both joy and repentance in chapter 15, verses 7 and 10. At the end of the book, and we'll get there eventually, in chapter 24, and this has been, the end of the Gospel of Luke has been, for me personally, one of my favorite conclusions to the Gospels. It's not the only conclusion, obviously. There's three others besides Luke, all right? But we find in chapter 24 that we are to be about preaching, and Luke calls it repentance. This change of heart to turn from your sin, to repent, change, turn to the Savior. And yet we find, that's in verse 47 of chapter 24. And yet right after the ascension, so it was just like some of the last words of Christ, go, preach repentance. And then he ascends. And though there had been a time of great sorrow in the disciples, all right, the 11 disciples and the other followers of Christ, after Christ's death, they didn't know what was going on. It was a time of deep sorrow, tragedy. Yet, as Christ has risen from the dead, spent 40 days approximately with the disciples, we find this very interesting comment that Luke makes. As they are coming back, and this is in verse 52 of chapter 24, as they are coming back from the mount where Christ had just ascended, he just left them again. They didn't respond like they responded when he died. It said they came back with great joy. They had just been commissioned by Christ to go and preach the gospel of repentance. And now, as they see their Savior ascend, all of a sudden there's not this tragedy, though they didn't know what was exactly happening. We see the rest of the story, if you remember from our study in the book of Acts, all right? What happened is they waited for the Holy Spirit to come, chose another one to take the place of Judas. They were prepared and ready, and then the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes, again, the preaching of repentance, much excitement and joy as they come, and of what, 2,000 accepted Christ as their Savior, were baptized that day, joined the church, amazing. All right, all these things, the combination of great joy, the disciples, even on the Mount of Ascension, as they head back to Jerusalem, had a whole new spirit, and it was a spirit of joy. Now, with all of that background in mind, we finally come to this passage here, and we're going to start again, really reading in verse, let's start at verse 27, just to grab the whole paragraph, and we're going to see here a couple of amazing things that happen in relationship to joy and repentance. They go hand in hand, even in this true story. Verse 27, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And so what did he do in following? He left all, rose up, followed him. All right, we saw that description last week as we repent and change. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. Now, again, this is a term that deals with wonderful joy. It's a celebration. So there's happiness here, joy. Great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, now, were they invited to the feast? We're not quite certain, sure. Maybe, more than likely, they were watching from the outside in. Because we know their scruples. They wouldn't sit down with publicans and sinners. All right, they are too righteous for that. And so they are probably watching and observing. And here's Christ and all of his disciples and Levi and all of his friends, those scoundrel sinners, sitting at a feast together, and the Pharisees with their nose in the air say, what are you doing? Okay, that's verse 30 here. So they murmur against the disciples saying, why do you eat with and drink with publicans and sinners? Why are you happy? Why are you joyful to be with sinners? In their mind, this was totally incongruous. Now, the joy of all of this is that God is using the joy, the feast, of the disciples to draw our attention to something very, very important. And the Pharisees ask a very, really significant question. Though they were asking in criticism, Jesus is delighted to answer and give the truth. So, first of all today, I want us to see this. Our testimony and character of great joy becomes a catalyst of change. That's the overall theme of the message today. Our testimony, our character of great joy in our life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should really be a catalyst of change. Now, what does it do? Well, as we see here in these verses that I just read and I will continue to read when Jesus answers here, our joy is an invitation to the sick and to the sinners to come to Christ. Now, don't miss this, because all of a sudden it gives good purpose for you and I to smile and rejoice in our great God. It becomes the invitation for the sick, the spiritually sick, for the sinners, the spiritually entrapped, to come to Christ, who will give them great joy. So let's keep reading now. So, verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples. Notice it's very interesting, that word murmur is the same Greek word that's used in translating the Old Testament for when the children of Israel murmured against God in the wilderness. It's used of the rebellion. It's the same Greek word that's translated the word for rebellion in the Psalms when Israel rebelled against God, and the psalmist was bemoaning that fact. All right, so Luke, I think, on purpose chose this word to explain the Pharisees and scribes aren't asking this for their education or for their growth in the Lord. They're rebelling. This is out of scorning and mocking. And notice, in fact, they're cowards, which most mockers are, all right? They don't ask Jesus directly. They get at someone that they figure is beneath them, the followers of Jesus, all right? And they'll get after them, all right, not face the authority, Jesus Christ, whom we've already seen in chapters 3 and 4, that one of the amazing things about Christ is that he spoke with authority. He took God's word and spoke that God's word is true. He didn't have to defend it by all the writings of the fathers. No, this is truth. God's word is true. Believe it. Okay, so they didn't want to confront him, but notice that Jesus steps right in and answers. I like that. Jesus is not afraid to take on a confrontation and use it to be a catalyst for preaching and declaring truth. And so he does that. So, verse 31, and Jesus answering said unto them, so the disciples didn't have to say a word. He loves his children. He's taking care of them. He's stepping right in. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he's giving a wonderful picture and an example. At first blush, it seems like, oh, isn't Jesus Christ about righteousness? Verse 32, what? He didn't come to call the righteous? No, let's step back and understand what he's saying. You see, the scruples of the Pharisees had kept them from reaching their world. Just as you New Testament believers have been called to disciple or bring disciples to Christ, to evangelize, actually the Old Testament Jews had been asked to do the same. They had in many ways failed. We have the record of several of Gentiles that came to know the Lord as their Savior in the Old Testament, but very few. And in fact, instead of taking the joy of this relationship, the covenant relationship that the Jews had with their God and sharing it with the world, they became rather selfish about it and said that, oh, God has chosen us. We're better than you. And this led to the Pharisees in their application of trying to live out the Old Testament, of having so many scruples that they could never interact with the world around them because that would taint them, that would dirty them. Now, is our God holy? Of course he is. Has God called the followers of him to be holy? Of course he has. We all understand and know that. But there is a point at which we interact with our world, and we should. And that's what Jesus' point is here. You see, the invitation of the gospel is not exclusive. Please pay attention to that. The invitation of the gospel is not exclusive. It's not for those who look like they're spiritually okay. It's not just for people who look like they already have a tad of righteousness about them. Self-righteous. Actually, the gospel is inclusive of every despicable, rotten, filthy human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. And that includes you and I. There is none righteous. No, not one. I was saved as a boy. Guess what? I was a filthy, rotten, wicked sinner that God in His grace and mercy redeemed me from my sin at an early age, and that's a gift from the Lord. Do you understand that? You see, Christ came to save sinners. Even Paul said that, of whom I am chief. And he rejoiced in it. So what Jesus is saying here is, they that are whole, they that think that they don't need a Savior, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You see, He's not come to call the self-righteous. They seem to think that they don't need a Savior. And unfortunately, they have blocked and rebelled against the call of God to come to Him in simple repentance. He's not come to call the self-righteous, but He's come to call sinners, those that understand and know that they're away from God, to repentance. And now, believer, He's helping the disciples to see something. When Jesus answered the Pharisees here, the answer really wasn't for them because they had already blocked their ears. They didn't get this answer. I wish they would have. They would have come to Christ. But they didn't see themselves as in need of a physician. They didn't see themselves as a sinner in need of repentance. They were righteous already. Thus, the invitation of the gospel was not heeded by them. They would not hear. But why did Jesus then give this answer? Well, it's the truth. But who else was listening to the answer? The ones for whom Jesus stepped in and answered the Pharisees for, His disciples. And He was teaching them this wonderful truth. We are to go to the people who are sick spiritually. The people who are admittedly sinners, that know that they're sinners, and call them to repentance. We're not to just buddy up with them and say, everything's okay with you, pal. No. No, you're in a desperate strait, and you need to repent. And so God has called us to the ministry of reconciliation, of repentance, reconciling the sinner to His wonderful Savior again. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember that? We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so Jesus here is calling His disciples to be a part of that ministry as well. Now, this is fun because He uses an amazing illustration. He refers to Himself as the physician. They that are whole need not a physician, but I've come to heal the sick, Jesus said. He's the physician. Now, I like this because today, one of the most popular things, maybe I'm exaggerating just a little bit, but every nurse, if they're trying to become something better, they want to become, next thing, a physician's assistant. And we kind of, do you understand that concept? So the physician assistant can do, all right, Anna's giving me a queer look like, no, I don't want to be that. Anyways, okay, never mind, okay. But I hear the talk, all right, physician assistant. And so they're not quite a doctor. They didn't have to go through all the training, but they have a lot more training. And they come along, and the doctors need them today a lot. The way the medical world works, especially in our United States, all right, their hands are tied, and their life is way too full. There's not enough doctors out there. Anyways, okay, all that. So we have a physician's assistant. How many of you have gone to the doctor's office and never saw the doctor but saw a physician's assistant? A few of you, all right? Well, some of you are lucky still. Anyways, okay, there we go. I'm not saying physician's assistants are bad, but they do the work. They have the licensing and all that to do the work of the physician to a point, to help with all those things. What a neat illustration for you and I. He is calling his disciples to assist him in the great work of healing sick souls. So, go find the sick and bring them to the great physician, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a really important point to see, and Jesus wraps this illustration of a physician and us being involved in it to heal the spiritually sick exactly with the next verse, that verse 32. He've not come to call the righteous or the self-righteous, but the man-made righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, if I can put it this way, the prerequisite, all right, what comes before repentance is the awareness in the heart of an unbeliever that he is sick, that he is in need of spiritual healing, and that he is a sinner, that he is in his very core wicked and therefore can never gain heaven. Remember when you got saved? You admitted in your salvation that I have no way of having a relationship with my Father, Heavenly Father, my Creator God, and I can no way gain heaven because I'm a sinner. I'm spiritually sick, and I need someone to make me whole. And who is offered to do that for you? Jesus Christ. We talk about our sins being washed away in the blood of Christ. It's an illustration. It doesn't physically, in some respects, doesn't spiritually happen. It's an illustration for us to grab the reality that Christ paid the price for our sins in being the sacrifice. You see, God demanded a blood sacrifice. The Old Testament stands as a neon light to that fact. The only cover for sin is death through shedding of blood. And so, Jesus did that for you and I to heal our souls. And my sins were washed away. My wickedness is covered. When God, as he looks at me, he doesn't see sinner David anymore. He sees his son, Jesus Christ, whose blood is paid for my sin. And I'm made whole. I'm righteous before God, not because of anything I've done, but because of all that Christ has done. The great physician has healed this sick soul. Isn't that a joy? And God's called us to that. Now, what was it that drew the publicans, Levi's friends, to Jesus? Well, the whole incident here is wrapped around this wonderful, joyous feast. Levi had just come to trust Christ as his Savior. Let's have a feast. It's almost like, okay, time for a birthday party. I just got saved. I've just been spiritually born. I'm healed. What more reason is there to celebrate, right? I hope in your life that you make it significant if you know the day of your spiritual birthday. I've been saved over 50 years. Saved on November 9th, 1969. Wow. And that's still, I try to make it a mark in my life. Not that there's any spiritual demand for that, but just for cause of great joy. Help your children when they come to Christ. Remember that date. Remind them of that joy and blessing. It's a proper thing to celebrate. And so Levi is celebrating with his Lord and Savior right there. Isn't that amazing? And it's that wonderful celebration that the Pharisees and scribes didn't understand. Of course, they didn't know the Lord. You see, it's not uncommon that societal rejects, like the publicans and sinners, are glad to hear and to see the joy of the redeemed. And it is that joy that draws them to the Savior. God wants us to be filled with joy so that the world out there says, I want that. I need that. The world is dark in every way, is it not? They're without hope. Their life is ruined and heading for more ruin. They have parties to try to mask and cover their desperation. Somehow, and then they see somebody like you that knows the Lord is their Savior, and if you're experiencing and demonstrating biblical, wonderful joy and peace, that stands as a torch, a light in a dark world that says, what's going on there? I've shared the story of Dr. Marriott when he got saved. He worked in some kind of hardware type store. A co-worker of his, sweet lady, would probably today be considered somewhat on the autism spectrum, but was capable of being able to work and so forth. Dr. Marriott would say, I could destroy every one of her arguments. That she would just share the gospel with him. They'd be at work and she'd be telling him about Jesus Christ. He said, I could destroy every one of her arguments in my mind. He's a brilliant brain, and he can argue his point in numerous ways. Believe me, I've been there, okay? No, Anderson, this is why you can't do that. Okay, all right. Whatever it may be. Or you're doing this, and this is why. Okay. But he said, I couldn't get past her life. She had something I knew I didn't have. That's Dr. Marriott's own words. And though he would argue and debate with her, yet that life change was so dramatic that he said, I attribute my coming to Christ to her testimony. Now, she wasn't the one that was there when he accepted Christ as a Savior. He was by himself in his apartment. The conviction of the Spirit of God had finally won the day. But he looks at her testimony as the very reason that kept him coming to Christ, saying, I don't have that, and I know I don't have that. And she's got something I don't have. Believer, great joy should be a catalyst for us to invite people to the Lord. I realize that there is probably a physical dimension to my smile. It was planted there from probably before I was born. I understand that. And my muscles just go that way, okay? I understand that. But I hope my smile, and I get comments about it, I know it, and it's like I can't even make my, anyways, okay? It just works that way, all right? But I hope that the smile they see on my face is not something that's superficial. I hope it's the real, because the joy of the Lord is in my heart. And they want it. Why do you always smile? Well, that's a good question. And let me share that great joy. So, believer, let us be about joyful experiences with the Lord and sharing our joy, and let that become an invitation to come to Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees, or Pharisees and scribes, were complainers. They didn't want to hear. But there was a whole banquet full of people there that were drawn to the sweet joy of Levi, the follower, the new follower of Christ. And may that continue. Let's go on. We're coming. Verse 33 really is the start of the second point as we deal with our testimony of great joy, a catalyst for change. And they said unto him, so now we come to another, so the Pharisees and scribes aren't done. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. So this whole joyful experience just really is bugging the Pharisees and scribes. So now they've added some weight and argument to this. Now they're picking on John's disciples, and the John disciples are brought in. They're only trying to defend themselves here, all right? So the disciples of John fast often and make prayers. By the way, when they're talking about making prayers here, it more than likely is speaking, they had set times, fixed hours for praying. And actually, we find through the rest of the book of Luke that prayer was a dominant theme both in the life of Christ and in the life of his disciples, teaching them to pray. And we'll notice in the answer that Christ gives here, he never really addresses the matter of prayer. He's addressing specifically the matter of fasting. In the Pharisees' mind, fasting was a very important way of worshiping God and showing a deep seriousness. I'm having a little fun here. A deep seriousness about our great and high God. And so we know that, in fact, in the Old Testament, there is actually only one prescribed fast, one that they had to do, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 would be where you find that, Leviticus 16, verse 29 and 31. That was the only, in a sense, official, if you don't do it that day, you've sinned against the Lord, all right? So there was a time of fasting, and it was, yes, it was very serious. It was a time of mourning over sin. Make note of that. The Pharisees had kind of gotten it right that the fasting is something to always be about mourning generally, grief. And Christ, in fact, doesn't in any way put that down. He understands that when we fast, it's a time of grief and sorrow, and fasting often is the result of that. When we are in a great spiritual battle, a time of deep sorrow, it's almost a natural and can be a very spiritual response to a time of desperate need to the Lord. And so you neglect whether it's sleep or eating because you're giving your heart over to the Lord and asking for his assistance and help. Though by this point in the moment of history, fasting had become a common religious practice. We even see it recorded. Ladies, I think you were just studying the book of Zechariah. Is that right? In the Bible study on Thursdays? Zephaniah, all right? You're getting to Zechariah, all right? Never mind, you'll get there. All right, but they talk about the fast of the fifth and the seventh month, and then the one on the fourth and the tenth. All right, the Jews had come up with several fasts, and they had an act asking in Zechariah, should we continue these after they'd come back from their being captives in Babylon for a number of years? And God says, wait a second, what you're doing is really not what I've prescribed in any way. It's a religious exercise, but it's not necessarily worship of the Lord. The Pharisees, by this point, generally fasted twice a week. I think it was Mondays and Thursdays, as I recall, in some of the records. They would skip lunch, you know, those kinds of things. That doesn't mean that they didn't eat that day. They just waited for the sun to go down, and then they'd have some food. Right? They would, in fact, maybe even feast at times. Now, John's disciples were used only as support. Fasting, by the way, and this is very interesting to me, is very appropriately related to repentance. In my opinion, no wonder disciples of John fasted, because John's ministry was about what? Repentance. And they were understanding that they had rebelled individually as a nation against the Lord, and God was now calling them to repentance, to change. There was something new. The Messiah was coming. But now Jesus was here. And so what does Jesus do? Notice in his answer. So if I can put it this way, let me characterize what the Pharisees were saying in verse 33. They were saying to Jesus' disciples and to Jesus himself, your evangelism is dirty. You're sitting with sinners. All right? And your followers are fools. They're eating and drinking. They're giddy. They're not serious. They're not sober. They're not paying attention to what's supposed to be happening in religion. That's their critique here. So you understand, was Jesus' evangelism dirty? Well, he basically said, yes, I'm reaching the sick. I'm reaching wicked people. And in my evangelism, I will continue to be dirty because I'm a physician. I'm the physician of souls. And then he says, well, the Pharisees said, well, your followers are a bunch of fools. They actually like their religion and smile about it and actually celebrate. And now that's what Jesus is answering here. So let's go to verse 34. Then he said unto them, can ye make the children, and by the way, this word children here, we could also easily be translated sons. This helps us understand, I think, a little bit of the description of what Jesus is pointing out. He's immediately using an illustration and yet tying in spiritual truth to this illustration. Can ye make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? You see, even the Pharisees understood and knew that it was against tradition for a family or to guests to fast during a wedding week or celebration. So even the Pharisees, if they were invited to a wedding, and often the wedding wasn't just like we do today, you know, it's like, let's get this done in an hour or less and get out of here, all right? They didn't do that back then, all right? There was this huge buildup to when the wedding was, and then often the wedding would go for several days, even a week. Could you imagine, ladies, trying to prepare the meals for all that stuff, okay? Anyways, that was somewhat common. So during the wedding week, no fasting. This was a time of celebration, of great joy. So even the stuffy Pharisees would not fast during the week of celebration if they were at a wedding. All right, amazing. So they understood the illustration, but Jesus is making it very poignant with truth here. We know, as we study the rest of Scripture, in fact, that Christ is our great bridegroom, is he not? The church is the bride of Christ. And he's already giving us some of those thoughts and ideas, and so he calls his disciples the sons of the bride chamber. All right, the ones that were involved in the ministry of the work of preparing the room for the wedding. This would even include preparing the room for the wedding bedroom, all right, for the couple, all those things. The sons would do all, the guests or the close friends would do all of that work. The disciples were involved in celebrating something joyous. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, was with them. This was not a time for sorrowing. This was a time of great, great joy. And does that not fit the whole storyline of the book of Luke? We've already seen how often Jesus wanted us to know, Jesus is now come, he's here. This is a time of great joy, which will be to all people. And so Jesus said, no, they don't mourn. They don't sorrow while the bridegroom, while the bridegroom is here. Verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. This taken away is a direct reference to his death. The days really between his crucifixion and resurrection. After the ascension, you remember, they returned with great joy. I pointed that out already in chapter 24, verse 52. So this seems to help us put parameters here on verse 35 to understand that Jesus is specifically speaking to the time of sorrow when Jesus had died, and the disciples were in a very uncertain time. What happened? What's going on? Is our Savior truly our Savior? And they doubted and were mourning. They fasted those days between. Could it be that when Jesus had risen from the dead, and remember he met the 11 for the first time, that could have been that was really experiencing one of their first meals after his death, and Jesus eats with them? That's an interesting connection I see in this, all the way back to this story. It's a moment again, the resurrected Savior is with them. What joy! Let's eat together. And Christ as well in that moment, demonstrating that he was really real. That was a real body he was in. This was not a ghost. He just appeared, but he's as much alive as anyone, in fact, more alive. And so there was days of mourning. And he spake also, verse 36, a parable unto them. So now he's going to try to help them understand something new, something about this joy, but something he wants them to know. He spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old garment. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. So, what happens? And I think most of you would know the illustration pretty quickly. They had clothing that as it would get washed and used, it would shrink. We don't experience this anymore, but many of you would remember, you know, when you bought a pair of jeans, you never bought them to fit because you knew they were going to shrink. Any of you guys ever have to give up a brand new pair of jeans because they shrank too much? Yeah, okay. We got some guys that remember those days, all right? That cotton would shrink, all right? Well, after the clothing of that day would shrink down, if it got a tear in it, they would never think of taking something that wasn't already worn out, at least, and used and washed many times that had already shrunk to patch up the hole or the tear. If they put a new garment on, what would happen? The new one would shrink and then make the tear greater. And then the thing would become all whoppy-jawed looking. That's, I'm sure, in the Greek someplace, whoppy-jawed. Let's say, okay, you know, that shrink. And you know, you want your shirt to look nice and smooth, but then you have this, I remember the days of patches. We'd hardly ever do that in America anymore, right? You know, I'd wear it through the knees in my pants, and what would mom do? No, I didn't get a new pair of pants. I mean, I had one picked out already, but no, mom would have to put a patch on the pants. And if it didn't get quite right, you know, the patch would get put on, and it would crinkle on one side. And I don't care, after the patch was like glued, locked in, like you could never pull the crinkle out. It was permanently crinkled. It's like, now I really look like a jerk. No, it's okay. Same thing would happen. Right, that new cloth would just kind of stand out on the clothing. No, that's not what you do. You don't put new cloth on old things. That's the picture. It's not harmonious. It doesn't fit. It doesn't match right. Now, he goes on, verse 37, and no man putteth new wine, grape juice just off the vine, into old bottles, skins. They would use goat or sheep skins and sew them together. And at first, they were quite pliable, so they would put the grape juice in the skins. Why? Because as the grape juice then would ferment, obviously you understand that process, it would expand. And so the bottles would stretch, it would be fine. You don't put it in an old bottle because the expansion is all done. So else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. So you've not only wasted all the new grape juice, it's fermenting so that they can mix with their water to drink, all those things, but you've also lost the bottle. It's like you could still use that bottle for some things, but you don't put new wine in there. So both perish. Verse 38, but new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. You see, the thought here is all must be new. All must be new. Verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. You see, it was common in that day, and I think you'll understand this in just a minute, aged was preferred over fresh. I've grown up in a home where we ate lutefisk. Now, I don't understand, it doesn't make any common sense to me, but Norwegians, true Norwegians, love lutefisk. What is lutefisk? Well, it's codfish that's been preserved. They preserved it in lye in the olden days. That's amazing. We ate it. I didn't get sick on it. That I didn't get sick is amazing. Anyways, okay. But they would actually come to enjoy this crazy preserved fish. And it became a specialty. So what did we have? I had to eat lutefisk at Christmas. It's like, this is nuts. I'll take the cod, please. All right. But Norwegian, how about this? You say, well, I don't get that illustration. All right. How many of your kids would prefer Kraft macaroni and cheese to homemade macaroni and cheese? It's like the whole thing is artificial. This whatever orange stuff, powder junk in a box, and these dried noodles. And somehow the kids like that flavor more than real mac and cheese. I mean, you can't beat Dee Dee's mac and cheese, all right? How about this? You remember SpaghettiOs? And as a kid, I liked SpaghettiOs more than mom's spaghetti. I was nuts. All right, now that's exactly what's going on here in the illustration. You see, when you're used to something that's old, you kind of get to liken it. Even though what's new is better. Now, the illustration, I hope, is starting to ring true here. You see, Christ is coming to offer something brand new. It's not going to be in the Old Testament Judaism set at all. You can't put Christ into the old rules of fasting. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's actually inappropriate. But because we don't understand and know what's new, we have a tendency, like the Pharisees, to want the old still. And that's what was going on in their spiritual hearts. They were rejecting the Messiah. He didn't seem to fit their analysis of the Old Testament and how they had come to interpret the Old Testament prophecies. They wanted their Messiah to come and be their conquering king. get rid of Rome. And he was coming, meek and lowly, offering something new spiritually, a new heart, not a new kingdom right now. You see, Christ's teachings cannot be put inside Judaism. They don't fit. It doesn't work. And in fact, this discussion goes on for quite a while. We see it coming up again in Acts chapter 10 when Peter shares the gospel with Cornelius. And the Jewish brethren really struggled with this. This doesn't seem right. We have never gone to the Gentiles before. And Peter said, the Holy Spirit came on them just like he did on us. What was I? Who was I? God told me to go. Okay. And then Acts chapter 15. We have this huge council taking place at the city of Jerusalem because there were people in the church of Jerusalem that were teaching you have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas had a little beef about that. They said, no, wait a second. And so they gather the saints together and say, what is the truth here? The truth is you can't fit Christ into Judaism. It won't work. It's something brand new. Now, here's our point. Why would Christ say all that? Of course, he's confronting the Pharisees and helping them to come to understand that they're thinking totally wrong spiritually here. Unfortunately, it seems as though they did not heed. But there's some truth for us here. So point number two, and then we're done. I'm going to give you the point and we'll be done basically today. So we've seen, first of all, that our joy is an invitation to the sick and to the sinners to come to Christ. Secondly, our joy, not fasting, but celebration with Christ. The bridegroom is here. We're with him. Why is it that we don't mourn like they did in Judaism? Because our Savior is with us. He's right here today. I'm a part of his body. You are too, if you're in our church. All right? You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of his body. Our joy is a demonstration of a new and blessed relationship with Christ. The world and brothers and sisters in Christ should know that I have something exciting and new, and that is Jesus Christ. I can personally communicate with my Father at any time because of Jesus Christ. I, in fact, in this New Testament era, live to know him well. How did Paul put it? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection. They're finally coming to Salt, all right? That's what's going on, all right? Don't worry. So at least there'll be some grit on the side, on the driveway as you go out there today, all right? So back with me, all right? Philippians 3, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. My life now as a believer is consumed with my relationship. And it's a relationship that was different than the relationship that Israel had with their God in the Old Testament. I go to church, not to synagogue. I pray at any moment to my God. The Spirit of God lives in me. It doesn't just come upon me as it did in the Old Testament. I have this brand new relationship, and when I know that my sins have been forgiven, that my God is with me every moment of the day, what can I do but rejoice? Therefore, no wonder Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. What's the next word? Always. There will be seasons and moments of deep sorrow in our life. I understand that. But that is not the character of our religion, of our faith. Joy is the character of our faith because I have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't try to stuff the New Testament in the Old. Is the Old Testament the foundation? It is. We can't understand the New Testament without the Old. We would be lost without it. But I have this wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, and he wants the disciples to know, listen, it's okay. You can rejoice in your God. He is with you. He'll be with you in every moment of the day. He can provide peace and joy in the midst of the greatest, hardest circumstances, and he's there. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let that joy demonstrate that Christ is your Savior and Christ is your Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that our walk with you today is a relationship, not a religion. Thank you that you have called us to great joy. And in fact, one of the fruit, or really, if I can put it this way, part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is proper and right for us as believers to rejoice. Lord, may our joy be a continual demonstration that we're walking with our dear and wonderful and blessed Savior. May it be a source of encouragement to brothers and sisters in Christ. But then may it also, Lord, be an invitation to this lost, sin-sick world. May they see in me and may they see in us the joy of the Lord and be drawn to a Savior who loves them, who will heal them from their spiritual sickness, who will redeem them from their spiritual wickedness and establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. So may our evangelism be among those who are sick and sinners. May our delight be in our wonderful Savior who's died for us, who walks with us, who gives us eternal life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, I think I must first ask, and don't evaluate yourself before others. Evaluate yourself with the Lord in mind. Is your life characterized by biblical, spiritual joy? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I struggle because I am spiritually often grumpy, finding ways and reasons maybe to complain. And I'm convicted today that I need to be about the joy of the Lord, knowing that my Savior is with me, that I have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. And so I want my life to be characterized by joy. Could I pray with you? Is that your need today? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need. I see some areas in my life where I need to be about joy. Yes, amen. Anybody else? Amen. Yes. Amen. Yes. That joy is found in Jesus Christ alone, believer. Don't look for it in circumstances, provision, relationships here on this earth. The joy of the Lord comes in knowing Christ, loving Him and following Him. Look to Christ and He'll provide joy. Secondly, believer, are you using a joyful spirit and attitude in your invitation to Christ? Maybe you say to Pastor, I never really thought about that, that as I demonstrate a real, honest joy in my Lord, that that'll be a testimony before the world. Would you pray that God would use my joy this week to give me an opportunity to share the gospel? Is that your prayer today? Could I join you in prayer and say, Pastor, I want my joy to be a testimony. Amen. Several hands just shot up. Amen. Do that. Let that be the catalyst that God uses to invite people to Christ. Finally today, are you here today without Jesus Christ? You know that you don't know this joy. And you'd say, Pastor, I'd like to come to Christ today. I need to repent. I need to turn from my sin. I want the joy of the Lord in my life. Could I pray for you right now? You'd say, Pastor, that's my need today. Please pray for me, anyone at all. Lord, help us to be joy-filled people because of Christ, not because we're putting it on. And Lord, may our relationship with Christ be this wonderful invitation, joyful invitation to reach the lost. May our walk with you be filled with joy. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself today, and may they come to know this wonderful joy in Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.